Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16 tonight. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, on through to the end of the book, marks off a very distinct area. And the first thing we can say is 1 Samuel chapter 16 through chapter 31 focuses on one theme, relationship of Saul and David. 1 Samuel 16 through 31 focuses on the relationship of Saul and David. In chapter 16, David is anointed as the new king. However, Saul stays on the throne for some 30 years, and you see the relationship of these two men in the latter part of the book. 2 Samuel then picks up with the life of David all by itself. So that then 16:31 covers, or 16 through 31 covers 30 years. And it is in this period, because of the paranoia and the evil spirit from the Lord that comes on Saul, that David spends these chapters as a fugitive. So David as a fugitive, fleeing from place to place to avoid the wrath of and the hostility of King Saul, or the deposed King Saul. The second thing to say about 1 Samuel 16 through 31, the end of the book, is from 1 Samuel to the end of the book, Samuel fades from the scene. We read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and notice that's not too far into, probably halfway into this last part of the book. In 1 Samuel 25:1, we read, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house at Ramah." So Samuel now is fading off of the picture in these particular chapters. As a matter of fact, David will come in contact directly with Samuel only twice. The first one we're going to look at tonight in chapter 16 when he gets anointed. And the other time is in chapter 19 and verse 18 when on the following day Saul is planning to put David to death. David flees to Samuel and sees him at Ramah. But by and large, he's fading in terms of he will die halfway through these chapters, and he will also not have much direct contact. Only two occasions are recorded that he has contact with David. And the first one is in 16, and then one other incident in the whole book. Third thing, by way of introduction, is 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 24 gives us a statement that is both enlightening and rare. And let's go to that to start. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. First of all, the verse is rare and contains a rare statement in that it tells us about the character of the next king, but not the name of the next king. Verse 14, "Now your kingdom shall not endure," God speaking to Saul. "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." And at this point, nobody knows who he is. Unnamed. So the emphasis then is, and it's a rare statement, is emphasis is not name, but character. Or not name, but heart. The enlightening thing about it is it says that this one, who we know later to be David, is called a man after God's own heart, and there is no one in Scripture who says more about the heart and reveals his own heart as David. So no one says more about the heart in the Old Testament than David. And he uses the word heart in the broadest sense of the word to be the immaterial part of man. Now let's list out here, looking at the revelation given to us by David, the fact that we can look at what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart, what was the heart of David like? And we can list from the Psalms and elsewhere 8 things about the heart of David. Interesting that we've got that information, because if he's a man after God's own heart, it would be nice to be like him and to try to emulate the kind of inner life that David practiced, because he was a man whom God could honor because he was after his own heart. So what do we know about his heart? Psalm 9, and we'll be looking at various passages for the elements, 8 of them, that concern the heart of David. Again, no one says more and opens up his heart more than David does. First, David had a thankful heart. Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at 2 or 3 passages. Chapter 9, verse 1, David says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. David had a thankful heart. Psalm 86, verse 11. God did not simply say, this is a man after my own heart, without giving us some insight into what that heart was like, or what the heart of David was like. 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. David had a thankful heart. We will not turn to it. You might want to add Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. Second, David had a heart that loved truth. David had a heart that loved truth. Psalm 15, 1 through 3. Psalm 15, 1 through 3. Verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill, he who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. So David had a heart that loved truth. In regard to God, we have words that say he has an open heart. Psalm 26, just across the page a bit, Psalm 26, verse 2. Open in the sense of his relationship to the Lord. He wanted the Lord to search and to know his inner being. Verse 2 says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and heart. And so it's open in the sense that he wants to be examined. He wants to be known. Not going to it, you might want to add Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, who also want God to search his heart. David had, in regard to God, an expectant heart. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. These, again, are sample passages. There are others that are like them, but they do give us some look into the inner life of David. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it. And he talks about the fact that his heart desires things, and those things come from the Lord. He expected things from the Lord in his heart, inner life. Fifth, he had a believing heart. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, Romans 4:6, Romans 4:6. New Testament comment. And the reason we use this is because in Romans 4, you've got that great chapter on how God imputes righteousness to those who believe, the imputation chapter of the New Testament. And he's emphasizing how in order to have God's righteousness, to be justified, it is by faith. And he's given the example of Abraham believed God and he got righteousness. And he notes that that's the kind of heart that David had. And you get it coming down to verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32 as an example of David's faith. Sixth, David's heart was filled with the Word of God. David's heart was filled with the Word of God. Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. David obviously committed great portions of the Word of God to his mind or to his heart, inner life. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Filled with the Word of God. 7. Very often, and this is how he contrasts, probably at this point in his inner life with Saul so much, is it is fair to say David certainly had a repentant heart. As is expressed in Psalm 51. This, of course, is where he contrasts with Saul so totally. 51, 10 and 17. 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Notice the need for a clean inner life. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. It was repentant. 8th and finally, and again, this is in contrast to Saul, David had a humble heart. Psalm 131, 1. Stating it in negative terms, O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. So there then, God says, I want a man whose inner life is after my own heart, that has the kind of heart that pleases me, and here is a man that has just exactly that, and reveals so much of that heart to us. All right, then we've had 3 points of introduction, uniqueness of the focus on Saul and David in the last half of the book, Samuel fading out of the picture in the last half of the book, and this enlightening and rare statement about the character of the new king. Fourth point, before we begin to work in through the text, is David is unique in that he is the only man in the Old Testament that bears the name David. He is the only man to bear the name David. Many, many times we will go to characters in Scripture of whom there will be 6, 7, or 8. That's not true of David. There is no other David. David is unique as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Not only is he unique, but he is mentioned as much as any biblical character. He is mentioned 1,000 plus times in the historical books of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings. And those are the historical books of the Old Testament. Over 1,000 times, literally, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, in terms of mention, could very well be called the books of David. So he's very, very important in the Old Testament. The first occurrence, by the way, is where we're beginning tonight. The first occurrence is in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, where we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. And that is the first mention of his time in the a name in the Old Testament. Now, that's simply looking at the historical books. In the superscription of 75 Psalms, the name David is in the superscription in 75 Psalms. Plus 13 in the body of those Psalms. The superscription is inspired, and in 75 of them, they are linked to David, and 13 times within the body of Psalms, David is mentioned. Now, fifth point of introduction is simply this. What is the doctrinal impact of the life of David? The doctrinal impact of the life of David is very important. First of all, he is, and I don't think anyone would fear contradiction in making this statement, he is the epitome of devotion to the Lord and His Word. David is the epitome of devotion. I don't think you can find any statements anywhere of more powerful dedication and devotion to the Lord and His Word than you can find in the life of David. That's the first doctrinal thing that he teaches is how man to relate to the Lord. But there's a second thing there, is that David exhibits how the king relates to the Lord. He exhibits the king's relationship to the Lord. Now you say, why is that important? Well, the reason that is important is because David, as king, is God's anointed, Yahweh's anointed. And I underscore the word anointed, because if you want to link Israel's king to the Lord with one word, there's your word. How did King Solomon relate to the Lord? His anointed. Very interesting things can be discovered there. Is this word anointed is used 34 times of royalty. Now here's the interesting thing. Never is the king called the anointed. Never. In all 34 times that anointed is applied to the king, it is always has associated with it Yahweh's or my referring to Yahweh, so that it will be my anointed, the anointed of the Lord, but that is always attached whenever you relate to deity, when the word anointed is applied to the king in the Old Testament. And what that is simply saying is God says He has a unique relationship to me in that He is my anointed. He is the anointed one that belongs to me. He's not the anointed. He is mine. And some idea of possession, either with Yahweh or with my, referring to Yahweh, is found in all 32 references that you have that in the relationship with the king. So the king uniquely stood as God's anointed. Now, the second thing that teaches us then is that this is the basis and this is the fountainhead for the doctrine of the anointed or doctrine of the Messiah. Messiah is simply Mashiach in Hebrew, and it is the word that means anointed. So it's from the relationship of the king to Yahweh that we learn to find out who the Messiah is and what he is to do. Continuing under the idea of the uniqueness of David, or the doctrinal impact of the life of David, is a third point. David received a covenant promise that his dynasty would be eternal. Remember, going back to what, about chapter 15, it is said of Saul that he will have no dynasty. And I've, is that 15 or is that 13? 13, is it? Yes, 13:13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." So, uniquely then, David is promised an eternal dynasty. There will be no end to your dynasty. And that promise is made to David in places such as 2 Samuel 7. And we find it terminating or ending up in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 32, that Jesus sits on the throne of David. So he's going to have a dynasty that will eventuate in Christ, in the Messiah. That's the promise to David. Fourth thing about David before we start into the passage is David teaches us the nature of true worship. Because David wrote for Israel the inspired hymn book, Psalms. And in those Psalms you have worship, and therefore through David we can fully develop what is worship, what is entailed in it, what are the words with which we worship, what is the central and the focal point of worship. There is where the doctrine of worship comes from. So really, there are some very fundamental doctrines. True worship, the doctrine of the Messiah, which is simply saying when we say Jesus Christ, what's that mean? Well, the word Messiah then coming out of David will show that. And then finally, the third idea is he is a very epitome of devotion to the Lord. All right, let's go now to 1 Samuel 16. David, anointed king. 1 Samuel chapter 16. David, anointed king. And we start with his the commission. And the commission is in 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel," and Samuel is the one to be commissioned, "the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" And notice that all is in quote marks, and it is God giving to Samuel a commission. Now, there is a link between chapter 15 and 16 that is quite clear. And the link is with the end of chapter 15, you have Samuel grieving. When you come into chapter 16, he is still grieving. So notice tying them together, go back to 15:35. In other words, we're reminded of his grief at the end of the chapter and at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 35, "Then Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord grieved or regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul?'" So, notice, first of all, what is really the nature of the grief? And while this is not directly stated in the text at all, I think we can see, at least knowing Samuel as we do, at least three good reasons why he grieved over Saul. One of them is Samuel was the one that saw this man have such a brilliant beginning. And so he could now be grieving because of great gifts that had been forfeited. And that's a sad thing. It's a sad, no matter what the gift is, when you see someone that for some reason has great potential and great ability, and they throw it all away. They dump it all. They lose it. Makes it particular pitiful. In fact, it's more pitiful when a person has great gifts and forfeits them than for a person that simply never had anything on the ball in the first place. And therefore, you have the brilliant beginning of Saul, and Samuel was associated with it, and now this man has forfeited all of those gifts, and naturally, Samuel grieves. I think we can probably say further, however, he not only grieves because of Saul's forfeited gifts, but he grieved because the Lord's honor had been violated by Saul. And the reason we say the Lord's honor had been violated is that his word had been disobeyed. Saul had not obeyed the commandment of the Lord, and that's dishonoring to the Lord. And because of that, Samuel grieves. Third, doubtless because of his relationship to the nation, he would be grieving because the nation had lost a king. And so you have every legitimate reason as to why Samuel would be grieving. However, notice when we come to chapter 2 that there is a certain tone of rebuke concerning that grief. So if that is the nature of the grief, what about the rebuke that he receives for it? Notice, first of all, in verse 1, God does not rebuke grief. He does not say in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, why do you grieve?" What are the words? What is God criticizing? The grief? How long will you grieve? So the emphasis here is not that the grief is evil, but it's excessive. God does not say your grief is evil. But God says it's excessive. How long are you going to do this? In other words, it's time to set the grief aside and move on. Now, what is it then that would move a legitimate grief into an excessive grief? Why would God say, look, you've done this long enough? And the answer to that is found in the next words. How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king? In other words, he's simply saying, protracted grief would cast a question mark over my decision to reject him. In other words, if you continue this on out, you are going to call in question my judgment. So, in being extended grief, questions God's word. And that's an important, I think, practical lesson. We experience many things in life that bring grief. There's nothing wrong with the grief unless it's been grief for 20 years. And then it comes to the point where that grief is really calling into question the Lord's judgment. If you lose a loved one, you're going to experience grief. That's all right. But doesn't there come a time when that grief becomes so consuming that it denies all the promises of God's word? And that is simply what he's saying to Samuel here, that look, it's a time, you've grieved, I do not criticize this, but look, Samuel, you're overdoing it. How long are you going to protract this? It is now time to stop. And that's an important lesson as far as sorrow and grief is concerned. So that's the commission then. He is going to fill his horn with oil and go. And by the way, there's a practical element there. What did God give him to handle grief? Get off your duff, get up there and do something. And that is always a help. There are many, many times when I really feel like I could sit and feel depressed and worried. But you know what the problem is? Got to get ready for Bible class. So I just say, sorry, I don't have time to worry today. I've got things to do. And when you do that, what eventually happens to that little depression? All of a sudden it's gone and you're consumed with what you're doing. And here's a man that is dealing with some protracted grief, and God says, look, time to get going. Fill your horn with oil. Get up there. I'll send you a Jesse. I've selected the king. Let's move on. All right, that's the commission. Now the preparation. To get this thing done. And the preparation is found in verses 2 through 6. And it's easy to revolve it around two points, Samuel's problem and God's solution. First of all, in verse 2, you've got Samuel's problem. Verse 2 reads, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.'" So the problem is very simply this, that it becomes obvious to Samuel that Saul is not going to let go easy. And if we want living proof that Samuel is absolutely right, the next 30 years are going to be spent, or most of the next 30 years are going to be spent by Saul trying to put David to death because he's a threat to his kingship. So Samuel apparently is perceptive enough, he knows Saul well enough, that he's not going to give that throne and he is going to kill me. And again, he tried to do that numerous times to David. Now, God's solution. Middle part of the verse, "The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Problems? Is this a lie? No. What would make it a lie? It would be a lie if he didn't sacrifice, but he did. So he did exactly what he was intended to do. Is it intended to be a cover? Yeah. About the only way you can read it, isn't it? "Say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate." In other words, at the sacrificial feast, there's going to be an anointing also. So Samuel does what the Lord says in the following verses. Now, with this little section, I think we can draw some very, very good lessons about truth. By the way, I don't think we need to defend God's character or put him on trial here. Okay, isn't this saying this? Concealment is not, and again, God can have nothing to do with lying or untruth. There is concealment. And the interesting thing I think we can observe is here, concealment is not equivalent to untruthfulness. Concealment is not equivalent to untruthfulness. Were that the case, we could be assured God would have nothing to do with it. Can we put this a different way? Honesty is not necessarily total disclosure. Honesty does not require total disclosure. I think sometimes today we have the idea that if you're totally honest, it means you spill your innards and you tell everything, and that is not wise in human relationships, and that is not required. Remember when Saul was anointed, what he did? Go back to chapter 10, verse 16. He has been anointed as king, and as he comes back, his uncle asks him, what did Samuel say to you? And I think it's interesting, Saul did not feel like he had to give a blow-by-blow, comma-by-comma account. He told what he told was true, but he didn't tell everything there was to tell, nor would he be obligated to. So verse 15 of chapter 10, Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Samuel said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." And that's true. Then the scripture notes something. He did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. And so you have not a total disclosure. Now, if you go back to chapter 16, and he had said that I'm going up to sacrifice and didn't sacrifice, that's a different story. But he did not lie to anybody. But he did not tell everything that there was to be told, and that was at the direction of God. And I think, therefore, if Samuel were simply doing this on his own, you might say, well, Samuel pulled something shady. But we've got to keep in mind, Samuel did this under whose direction? this was done under the direction of God, and I think we need to spend no time to attempt to point out that perhaps God wasn't square. That's unthinkable. God is truth. God always deals in truth. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And doing this was holiness and justice. So very, very important type thing that honesty does not require a total disclosure. Okay. Now that requires judgment, but I think it is an interesting lesson that's given to us here in Scripture. Now notice he's given three directives. Coming down to verse 3. It says, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. That is going to be David's father. So first he's to invite Jesse to a sacrificial meal. And while he is there, I will show you what you will do. So invite him to the meal, and while you're there, you wait instructions from God. It had a good example of how important that is. Remember, Saul was to wait 7 days, and he couldn't wait and jump the gun, just couldn't hang on till the end. Well, Samuel's going to face the same test. You go up there, and I'll show you what you do. You wait. And then third, you are going to anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. All right, we move now from the calling to the preparation to three, the selection. And the selection will take place in 16, 6 through 13. He comes and the elders of the city tremble and say to you, come in peace. And he says, in peace. I take it that Samuel had been a judge. And perhaps they think that there's a matter that needs to be handled here. And they were afraid that he might be coming in judgment. He says he's not. Then we come down to verse 16. We've got the sons of Jesse are now coming in. Verse 6. Now it came about when they entered, that's the sons of Jesse, that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord replies, this is not the one. So the first thing there is very simple. Human wisdom is not adequate to discern the will of God. Human wisdom is not adequate in itself or by itself to know God's will. And you've got to say that Samuel was a godly man. He had received revelation from the Lord. He had wisdom. He had dealt with truth. Eliab walks in, he says, that's him. And God says, dead wrong. That's not the one. Then notice in verse 7, you have a little bit of correction coming in. And the correction, or his wrong opinion, becomes the platform by which a spiritual truth can be taught. And it's found in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him to pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one, and then on seven times. So notice the context here and location of these events. We have first son coming in. Then you have this block of spiritual truth. Then you have the second son come in, then the third, and so forth through all seven of them. Now, do you see anything here in the way things are put together that would make you ask a question? Why didn't God give him the spiritual truth before the first son came in? Why didn't he say, Samuel, you got to get all ready for the lesson now. And I want you to know that you look on the outward appearance, I look on the heart. Do you have that all straightened out? Okay, son one, march in. Why does he let Samuel misjudge the situation before he gives him the truth? In other words, why does this truth come in between the marching through of the first and second son? And I think the answer to that is a very instructive one, and that is simply this. We learn best when corrected. Samuel was wrong Now God says, let me give you what is right. In other words, showing Samuel that he was wrong and then giving him the... Let's put it this way. Here's human viewpoint. And here's divine viewpoint. And Samuel needs to learn that human viewpoint is wrong. Then he can learn that human divine viewpoint is right. Now, why do we learn better when we find out that our viewpoint is wrong and God is right? Why? There's a very definite answer to that. And the answer is this. If we don't know that our viewpoint is wrong, all we will do is add God's viewpoint to our own, rather than saying God's viewpoint says we're wrong. In other words, we'll say, I have all this viewpoint, this way of looking at things. Do I want to add God's viewpoint? Sure, mix it in the pot. And we'll have our opinions all mixed in with God. It's very interesting that God says, Samuel, up front, you're wrong. That is not the man. And he destroys his own opinion so that he can plant his. And we ought to emphasize that until we have human viewpoint destroyed, we don't have a good planting ground for divine viewpoint. Now, we've got that in New Testament doctrine. Go over to 2 Corinthians. God showed Samuel his error so he would learn to depend on God's truth. We're looking at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6. Verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now notice the order. We are destroying speculations. What's old King James got? Casting down imaginations. Notice, destroying is first. We are destroying speculations. That's human viewpoint. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. What goes first? Destruction of human viewpoint or presentation of divine viewpoint? Notice he says you have to tear down so you can build up. What have we got? A beautiful illustration of this right here. The first son walks through, and Samuel says, he's the man. And God says, tear it down. That's human viewpoint. Having torn that down, now let me give you the truths that are contained in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's go back to it. Notice, by the way, how God continues to drill. In fact, there's more in this chapter about Samuel, you're wrong, than what is right. So the first son goes by, he's wrong. The second son goes by, Samuel, it's not him. The third son goes by, it's not him. And then verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Jesse said to Samuel, the Lord has not chosen these. So notice, it is not this one, not this one, not this one. And it is all based on a principle. And let's go back to the principle now in verse 7. That is there. Okay, coming back then to the principle of verse 7, or the truth there, it reads this way. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks at the heart. Now let's give a sequence, and we'll just call this the spiritual truth that is being taught of 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. And there are two points and an application we want to make out of it. Notice the first truth is this. Human judgment and divine judgment are different because they use different standards. So human judgment and divine judgment are different. And what is it that makes them different? Well, the thing that makes them different is they judge using different standards. human judgment, divine judgment, are different because of different standards. That's the important area right there. A different criteria is applied by God than is applied by man. The standards are different. The way of looking at it is different. We don't use the same measuring stick. You use a measuring stick labeled external. I don't use it. I use one labeled internal. All right, now let's take that to a second point. Now, if we're going to stay on the surface, the trivial at this point, we would come off with something like, now don't judge people on their outward appearances. Well, that's nice. But that's not the point here. If human judgment and divine judgment are different because they use different standards, the lesson is, let's use God's standards. Right? Okay, what are His standards? God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Try it. And you immediately see that the divine standard is one I can't even use, can I? I mean, who would presume to know that we would look and know the heart? There's no way that we can do that. So our second point is this. Human judgment cannot use divine standards because divine standards require omniscience. Human judgment cannot use God's standards. And the reason we can't use His standards is they require ability to do something that we can't do. God's standards are those that require omniscience. Now, where are we going for our third point here? Third point, where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us hopelessly ignorant. Unless God chooses to reveal His standards. And so notice where this leaves us. This leaves us totally dependent upon the revelation of Scripture. It leaves us dependent on divine revelation. It also means something else, to put it in the bottom line. If God hasn't spoken, we don't know. And a very important lesson coming out of what we have right here. Okay, now let's take, coming on down and notice the following verses down to verse 13. 12. Back to 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending sheep." Sort of an implication. There's a kid out there, and he's out in the sheep. You wouldn't want him. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, this is he." So Samuel takes the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, we are going to find that the 13th and 14th verses make one of the strongest contrasts that I know of in Scripture. And it's the contrast between David and Saul. Because in 13, the Spirit comes mightily on that day, David from that day forward. But in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord would terrorize him. And there's the platform for the rest of the book. These two men will be in deadly conflict simply because the Spirit of the Lord is with David, withdrawn from Saul, and an evil spirit is put on Saul. Now, we've got time, I think, in the last 7 or 8 minutes to look at the next block. We have David anointed, and now we'll caption the rest of the chapter, David in the Court of Saul. And that takes in the rest of the chapter. And we start off with the problem. Problem is the contrast of the two, that in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, in the Old Testament, when a man was anointed by the Spirit, it is, even though it does happen, very rare for the Lord to withdraw that Spirit from any man in the Old Testament. Generally speaking, when they're anointed, we do not have words that whatever they have done, that God removed the Spirit from them. However, this was the case with Saul. And I think it's interesting, as someone said, that Saul would not be ruled by the Holy Spirit, so the only option is to be ruled by an evil spirit. And thus we have the Spirit of the Lord departed, verse 14, and the evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Well, in the light of that, you have a proposal coming out of his court. And the proposal is made in verse 16. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the marks in Scripture of God's great men, all of them, they all know how to wait in the wings. Moses is told the leader he's going to be, and he sits on the backside of a desert for 40 years. We have here with David. David doesn't go around jumping up and down, I'm king, I'm king, I'm king. David goes back to the sheep. Very small flock of sheep. And he goes back to them and he waits. And what we're seeing worked out here is God is going to bring him into the court as a musician. So verse 18, you have, verse 17, so Saul to his servant, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Just an interesting comment here. An old German commentator, and I just thought this was novel, there's nothing particularly instructive about it, I just thought it was kind of funny. An old German commentator named Tregellis, back in the late 1800s, makes this comment on this verse. There is a very unwise notion abroad in America that to perform well on musical instruments is something effeminate. But the Hebrews did not think so. But the Hebrews thought not so, nor did the Greeks, nor do we Germans. Okay, the selection comes down in verse 18. One of the young men answered and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who's a skillful musician, mighty man of valor, warrior, prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So they send to Jesse, and they bring David in, and you find out that immediately he is in the favor of Saul. David came to Saul, verse 21, and attended him. Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. Notice how David had to fight to get his position, how he had to do all kinds of conniving to get in the court. Not at all. So Saul sent to Jesse, verse 22, saying, let David now stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight. So he came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Two closing comments. Number one, notice how God for 30 years is going to give an opportunity to Saul to learn firsthand from David what kind of man God honors. And Saul learned nothing. He was daily with a man, on a regular basis with a man after God's own heart, and he saw nothing. Now finally, before we finish out and have a wrong scene in our minds, that this little episode of David saying, oh goody, I get to give a concert tonight. It wasn't that way. Two of the concerts, he almost got killed. Look, for example, in closing at chapter 18. I mean, Saul didn't applaud at the end of his little hymn. Something different happened. David is in for his concert in chapter 18. Verse 10, now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual,
And a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. It's a nice end to your concert. Chapter 19. Verse 9. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, and he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and so that he stuck the spear in the wall, and David fled and escaped into the night. So that is where we'll be going now in the rest. Well, chapter 17 has got to come in. Chapter 17 is a long, long, long chapter. One of the longest chapters, 58 verses, and it's how David is successful with Goliath, and it will set him up for his qualifications as king of Israel. Father, we're thankful for your truth. And for the book of 1 Samuel, we pray that we will learn the lessons in it that you have from us. May we recognize that our judgment on all matters is so external and so from the outside, and yet we can't help it. We do not have eyes that can penetrate to the souls of men, and we cannot have a knowledge that understands all things that are going on. We do not have it. And we are so grateful, therefore, that the omniscient God has written the book and given it to us. May we study it so we may know. In Christ's name.